Well, one of the themes that we review during this particular time is kind of scary. It's sobering. It's certainly astounding, and it can be awe-inspiring in one sense, but it's also very, very sobering. It's the theme of war and turmoil, the likes of which the world has never seen before. And the prophecies that surround this day, not all of them, but a significant portion of them, are surreal. Just like watching the news sometimes, it's watching events that are cataclysmic or sobering, some things that just always stick with you. I remember when Mount St. Helens blew up back in, 1980? Just unbelievable, all this soot and ash and everything. And it just had such an amazing effect on the whole nation for weeks afterwards. I remember in South Dakota we had ash on our cars for weeks and weeks and weeks as it blew from west to east. And just seeing what happened at that particular time, that kind of cataclysmic event, was unbelievable. And it has an effect for years and years after that. As we are revisiting the meaning of the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, we look at events that are far removed from today's reality, just like sometimes watching things that are live that happen on the news. They are things that just have, maybe a tangential effect on our daily lives at that period of time. But there is a key to understanding the prophetic events of war and the turmoil and why they are coming about, and also in understanding our daily lives that lead up to the time of Christ's return. I believe that this key is essential in understanding these events, which are kind of hard to sort out. They're kind of hard to figure out. Not hard to figure out from the standpoint of they're in your Bible, you have them ready available to you, you've reviewed them, most of you, many, many times for all of your lives. Those things are easy. That's fairly easy to synchronize all of these events. And yet, as we sit here in peaceful Tucson on a beautiful, beautiful morning, it's kind of hard to understand the reality of these things, and yet they are going to happen. I'd like you to turn to chapter 2 of Joel, first of all. It talks about an alarm, and it talks about what this day means. It's chilling when you think about the Day of Trumpets and you realize the trumpet sound in ancient Israel was not a pleasant trumpeter's holiday type of music, where the trio of trumpets is playing happily along and a beautiful melody from the 50s. It's a agonizing, horrible, wretched sound, at least to the Western ear, the sound of the shofar, the sound of that kind of trumpet. But it says this: blow the trumpet in Zion. And that's what I would like to do today. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Am I on a wrong scripture here? Is that what you're motioning to me about? Wow. Little impatience from the family units over here. Chapter 2 and verse 1, I thought everyone knew this. I mistakenly assumed that all my family, who have been attending with me for years, could read my mind. But, sorry. Joel 2 and verse 1, blow the trumpet. This ought to be well marked in someone's Bibles. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. And that is what we are doing today, because Zion is the church. This is you. Bible prophecy shows that the church is Zion. We are the people that are being mentioned here. We are that holy mountain, because certainly there is no holy mountain in the area of Palestine. There are mountains, there are physical mountains, but there's no holy mountain in Jerusalem or in any other location. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread over upon the mountains. A great and powerful army comes. Their like has never been of old, nor will be again after them in ages to come. Now hold your place there. We'll be turning to Matthew 24 and verse 15, and we'll come back to this. But this is now, this is today, or any day prior to these events, that we are warned first as God's people. We are warned as to these events. We have advanced knowledge, and you can see how far behind the curve even the people who are students of ours, students of our literature, they have basic things that are difficult to comprehend. They have basic misunderstandings about the Bible. There is a lot of teaching that is taken for granted. We talked about some of the things that are presented during the Kingdom of God seminars with the Advisory Council yesterday, and we kind of pondered, well, why is it that people don't come back? Why do they not stick? Whatever. We really don't know the reason to that, but comment was made that, you know, the information that is presented is so strong and so powerful that it, you know, maybe is very difficult for them to swallow. And yet, if that basic information about who and what God is and about what he is doing on this earth and just the simple topics that are simple to you of repentance, this is basic information. And so people really do need to be educated, don't they? And maybe sometimes we do take for granted all the information that we have and think that it's, you know, when it's really exposed in that way or presented in that way during a Kingdom of God seminar, I hope that you realize how much you have assimilated over the years and how much you understand that the common man does not understand. Matthew 24 says, and verse 15 says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." I'm not sure there's going to be a lot of God's people that are in the confines of Jerusalem at that time, but there may be. There may be a lot more at that particular time that have to get out, that physically have to leave for a physical salvation. But back to the book of Joel in chapter 2 and verse 3, there's a reason for that, because Jerusalem is surrounded and it says fire devours in front of them and behind them a flame burns. There will be a lot of destruction. Now, apparently other prophecies show that it's not going to be complete in Jerusalem, because anybody that tries to overcome Jerusalem is going to find a very, very difficult fight on their hands. "Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, but after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, and like war horses they charge. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle, before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. Each keeps to its own course, they don't swerve from their paths." Armies move in ranks, don't they, in columns. "They do not jostle one another, each keeps his own track. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Other places in prophecy talk about the heavenly signs. "The Lord utters his voice at the head of his army. How vast is his host! Numberless are those who obey his command. Truly the day of the Lord is great, terrible indeed, and who can endure it?" Well, these events are descriptive, they're full of imagery, and basically the question is, who can survive such a time? It's going to happen in Israel, it's going to have been happening all over the world. So who can survive this kind of time? It's going to be a time of horror like the world has never seen. Turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 16. In Revelation 16 and verse 14. And what is motivating all of this to happen? What is bringing this all to a climax? What is the insanity that is driving it? It is a very powerful spiritual force that has been a part of this world since the time of the Garden of Eden. And that is basically what explains most of mankind's events as we we'll, of course, observe during the Day of Atonement coming up. But in Revelation 16 and verse 14, it shows the time, it shows the spiritual powerful force that is motivating all of this to happen, and the reason for these armies surrounding Jerusalem, and a reason for all of the conflagration that will occur. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God allows it. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows that they're going to be there. He knows that they're going to assemble. Why? Because he knows human nature, because he knows what is going to happen in advance. He's not motivating these events themselves. He just knows they are going to motivate to this conclusion. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We discussed several weeks ago, or maybe even months ago now, I forget, but we discussed how that watching, as described in Luke and Matthew, is not being concerned about world events. It's not watching those things and being ready and watching prophecy that is important. Oh, sure, does it have some importance? Should you stay on top of the news? Yeah, I think you probably should. But the watching is about your own spiritual condition, your relationship with God. He who watches and keeps his garments. Christ comes back. All the righteous are clothed with the white garments. And so garments is a synonym, or is a parallel imagery, if you will, for the kind of conduct and attitude of an individual, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So within this holy day and the prophecies surrounding it are warnings and instructions to God's people, as in this particular instance. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. These future events are so far removed from what we believe and understand and live today. What is going to eventually lead to this fulfillment? I've given you a clue for the answer. What is going to be the driving mechanism behind it? It's going to be the driving mechanism that has been around forever, and it's going to move to these events. So I'd like to leave you with a key to these future events today. That is the SPS, if you will, of this particular message. That is the whole core of it, to understand that, to understand these events. We have to understand that there is a spiritual presence in the world that is moving towards this particular time. Over 2,000 years ago, in the book of Ephesians, Paul told the Ephesians what was the motivating force for all of mankind. And we have to step back from, if you'll turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we have to step back from where we are today and the calling that we have to a certain degree and understand the state of the world for 6,000 years. Understand the way, or, yeah, 6,000 years. Understand for the basis of it what it has been like to be a human on this planet. What it has been like for the vast majority of people who have ever lived. When you think about not only your calling, but you think about the fact that you're an American, your life is far different than the life of any person that has ever lived before you, even in an enlightened ancient society, quote unquote. Even at a point where you might have been very wealthy in a past age if you had been born there. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 that you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. In describing this monumental influence upon mankind, Mr. Armstrong said that Satan broadcasts in attitudes. Attitudes. It's just a constant, constant thing. And the closest thing that I can think of to ascribe that spiritual force and that spiritual nature is the relentlessness of maybe a biased news media today, which constantly broadcasts in a negative and a pejorative fashion and seems to be picking up steam as we go along, that whatever might be good and right and appropriate, there's always an antagonism towards that. It just seems that. Analyze it for yourself. Although, you know, a handful of good stories, of good works, people who are charitable come out from time to time. It's not always. I don't want to deal in generalities. Oftentimes, it is dealt with a spin of that there's got to be a wrong motivation behind it. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works through the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Puts us all in the same category as every human being that has ever lived on this face of this earth. And when we think about that, when you think about the lives of people that have been touched by a gospel message, a message of good news and an enlightenment, that every single person that would ever walk through our door is a potential individual to be placed in a separate category just like you have been, just like Zion. You have been given this advanced knowledge because you are that, well, Ronald Reagan used to talk about the United States in these terms, that city on a hill that was a beacon of hope for all of mankind. And whenever anybody walks through that door and is brand new, or frankly, even if they're not brand new, if there's somebody that returns to God's people, we should be thankful and be hopeful and hopefully be helpful to that individual, no matter who they are, no matter at what stage they may find, because I really feel that in the future at some point, and the next time we meet here, somebody's going to oil that door because that is annoying. Or find another way out. Because if they were to walk through that door now and they were somebody that was returning to the church, the door noise itself might make us a little hostile to them. I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying that that's just... That's very, you know. Anyway. Baby screaming, I can handle that because I've had my own. But anyway, let's continue. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There wasn't a microphone put over there to catch the noise, was there? Were the sound people doing that to me? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places. That is why it says in the first scripture that I quoted today, the prophecy of the day of trumpets comes to you first, you and the church. We have been raised up to sit, as it were, in heavenly places on the holy mountain of Zion. That is where we are right now. In Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the lives and the attitude of every human born are described by the Apostle Paul in this passage, and the spiritual change that is possible because of God's intervention in lives is possible as well. Don't let my comments dissuade any of you if you need to leave for any reason, by the way. Paul further describes the state of mankind and its impetus and its attitudes that will be taken advantage of by spiritual forces in the future to a much greater degree than they are now in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. And you can see how these attitudes, which are present in the flesh anyway and can be manipulated very easily, and you can see how, depending on the natural instincts of a people or a race or or whatever. You can see how, because of their attitudes that they have been subject to through their lives, you can see what happens, although it seems totally illogical to you who have grown up in the freedom of the United States and other Western countries. It seems odd and strange that people would want to label Americans as satanic and want to kill them, and yet that is the force that drives them. That is what is very important. You can see how they can have that attitude of revenge if they've been told all of their lives that, you know, that is a horrible way of life and it needs to be stamped out. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. First ones deal with fleshly things. In verse 20, he talks about spiritual, mental attitudes, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and alike. The natural man born in this world has been subject to those influences, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no room in the kingdom of God for any of this, because all of this is going to be burned up in the great white throne judgment. We know that. It's all going to be exterminated. Anything that remains will be spiritual, and anything that is spiritual is going to be righteous. So all of this is going to be one time totally exterminated. God is not going to allow anything into his kingdom which could possibly be a problem forever, because we have seen that example with Lucifer, with the one who became demonic and became, you know, he was originally a light bringer. He was an angel. God didn't create him to be satanic. He wasn't Satan to begin with. He was Lucifer to begin with. And he was a shining star. He was full of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, but he rebelled. And then his attitude has been fomented on mankind through his satanic power all through the rest of the history of mankind, from the beginning of the history of mankind. And these are the attitudes described by Paul that have been the driving force in history. These attitudes are spiritual in nature. It's not just physical things. Paul describes the physical manifestations of spiritual attitudes that have been a part of mankind. Now, in the 20th century, we saw the rise of things that were supposed to take care of all of these particular manifestations of humankind that are wrong and bad. And we saw the rise of governments through socialism. You know, that was designed to help cure some of mankind's ills and to take care of people. But I've felt for a long time that this is just another one of those false isms that people that ascribe to it have denied God to begin with. It is not coincidental, in my view, that the rise of socialism and communism came at about the same time as the time of all the great philosophers who just threw the book away and said, you know, we are brilliant enough to figure this out on our own. And so all of these types of governments that would take care of people from cradle to grave rose through that particular time in the 19th century. We had fascism. We had communism. We've had totalitarianism, and more recently we've had other types of isms. Now, there's a reason that I'm not going to throw democracy into the same thing, although it's not perfect and it's not totally godly. You know, it had its beginnings in ancient Greece, so what are you going to trust from there? But there's a difference between democracy and the republic that we are supposed to be a part of. But what do all of these isms have in common? And what have all of mankind's governments and rulers, for the most part throughout history, what have they had in common? They basically enslaved people. They've enslaved men with these false ideas. And these false systems have at times posed as the liberators of men. Yet they're built on the foundation of lies and deceit. And it was in the early to the mid part of the 20th century that all of these values led to several world wars. Well, there's a lot more to the detail than a very, very quick summary, but eventually, most of the people who came to be a part of the Axis powers, Germany, Italy, and Japan, came to see the crumbling foundation of these isms, and they rejected them. But They were embraced with at some point, and people allowed a dictator in Mussolini, Hitler, and the emperor to dictate their lives in the 20th century. Why did they allow that to happen? Because of a spiritual influence. Throughout history and into the future, the devil has embedded into the minds of peoples the attitudes of slavery and domination. And in fact, that has been much of the world up until the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. The domination of people, the domination of vast populations through, and certainly the slavery that has gone along with it, not just the abject slavery of selling human lives into slavery, but the slavery to these false ideals and these false notions as to how man would govern himself. The idea that a single man, a normal person like you sitting there today, was an individual and worthy of recognition as an individual with rights that are bestowed upon him by his creator is a relatively new idea. And I don't put it into all of those other isms, and I don't put it all into everything else that has ever happened through human history. It is genuinely different. And anybody thinks that what has happened in the United States is not genuinely different is a fool and has no clue as to the understanding of what is happening throughout the 6,000 years of mankind. Because for much of man's history, the individual has been enslaved. And we know that it started with a decision that Adam and Eve made, and they were enslaved to wrong ideas. They bought into wrong ideas. So we move on into the time of the flood, the Tower of Babel. Every event in which man moved forward usually was in a sinister fashion. I find it fascinating, you probably do too, to study ancient times, the times just after the flood, and find out how people were governed. Most of them were enslaved. A few people became dominant. It began with Nimrod. He became a dominant individual, a very powerful leader, very, you know, much under the influence of Satan the devil. And then people just copied that model for hundreds and thousands of years, on and on and on and on. It was led by a spiritual influence. It wasn't directed by God. It was a spiritual influence that took over. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 of all mankind and how individuals find it difficult and why individuals find it difficult to respond. And Christ said the same thing in Matthew 13, that it would be difficult for people to respond. They weren't going to respond to the truth. Paul said, therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Because I'm sure that for the Corinthian people and for those in the church, whether it was several hundred or several dozen, I don't know, it could have been a very large church of people who were called. You always wonder if you're there and you are called, why aren't there more people that are called? Or what, you know, the same question we have regarding any outreach that we would have in preaching the gospel. Why aren't more people being called? Well, the reason is spiritual. The God of this world has blinded eyes who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so it is. God is going to call who he will to salvation. We just have to trust him for the results. So the institution of jealousy, the hatred, the rage, these are works of the flesh. This explains how populations of people can be so convinced that others are responsible for their problems and not themselves, and reach out and begin to war with them because of their needs or because something has been taken away from them or kept from them. The overriding force in all of this is the devil and his spiritual influence, broadcasting these attitudes, ever increasing them, and as the time of the end approaches, it's obvious and evident that it will continue, and that message will continue to be even more and more compelling to some. In Daniel chapter 7, we find that the beginning of the greatest of world-ruling kingdoms is described as being under the influence of the devil. And these kingdoms have absolutely no humanity as we would think of it as a part of them at all. They're evil. They strive to be dominant. They strive to rule the entire earth. They're false. They're idolatrous. They're a counterfeit of God's coming kingdom. In Daniel 7 and verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision in his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, it said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, while which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is that same beast that is described in Revelation 13. And these 10 horns are the same 10 horns that are described in Revelation 13, which we know well of. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn. A little one came up among them before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." This horn is also described in Revelation 13, a religious component of this particular beast. But the governments that are being described are like beast themselves. They have the mind of a beast, an animal, ravenous as they are. Revelation 13 and verse 1. And we know that this will finally come to fruition. And why is it coming to fruition? It's really not going to be by a logical sequence of events, although it may seem to be logical at one or another times. I'm not saying there won't seem to be any semblance of logic at all, but the reason it comes about and the reason it comes together is because of a spiritual force guiding it and drawing it to that conclusion. John says, "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his crowns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Well, they're not following that beast now. And we know that they're not, because that beast is not dominant yet. And it takes a while for that beast to come alive. Just as the other symbol in Daniel 2 talks about a tree. Talks about a tree that grows, and it's going to take a while for that tree to grow. Mankind is going to be led along by the spiritual power of the devil, and is broadcasting his legacy of hatred and domination over man. "So they worship the dragon, which gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them." God allows Satan to have his way in this day and age. In our nation, we don't often see it. We don't often see this type of beast-like attitude. We see it in other parts of the world, and it seems strange to us as you watch it on TV. It seems, how? How could these people be motivated to riot and condemn and be against us? It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. This is that other horn that is spoken of in Daniel that we just read. He had horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So it's a counterfeit. It looks like a lamb, but it's not a lamb. It's like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And there's another component, spiritually speaking. It's mentioned in Revelation 17, verses 15 through 18. There's a spiritual component. You might call it drunkenness. In fact, it's mentioned as drunkenness in that sense, being unaware, having a closed mind, however you want to put that from a spiritual standpoint. Revelation 17 and verse 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot eventually. Make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God had just put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And we'll continue to chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. That's to us. That's to Zion. That's to the church. That's to anybody that hears that call. And sprinkled liberally throughout the meaning of the holy days are warnings directed to the people of God. At some point, we know that verse 5 will come to pass. For her sins have reached heaven. God has remembered her iniquities, rendered her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mixed double for her in the measure which she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord who judges her. And Christ returns. That is one of the first objects of his return. Revelation 17 describes this Babylon, describes this great church, describes its power that will have over the earth. It's going to be a mixture, of course, as we know from prophecy, of religious power and governmental power. But it is a spiritual motivation. Now, another thing to understanding this day, and in fact understanding history, is this fact. That in this world where there is a motivation of a spiritual presence that is unseen, and it's not for the good of men, it's for the detriment of men, that any time that motivating force has guided and directed anything, there's really no negotiation. It's only through great power that that particular motivation is defeated and squelched for a little while, killed off, as it were, for a little while. That has happened through history. It's happened in World War I, it happened in World War II, the enemy had to admit total surrender. And in a sense, that's good instruction for all of us, because we can only get to the point to where we are now through a total surrender to God. and a rejection of those values which have motivated all of mankind through history. And it should be no mystery to you by now that there is a spiritual reason behind what happened to the people of Israel throughout history. They've not been the same. You know, now granted, living in ancient Scotland, where my family comes from, living, if you've seen any of the, what's the movie, if you've seen the, well, any of the ancient movies, okay? Any of the movies of ancient times. Louder. If you've seen Braveheart, you know that there was brutality there. You know that there was, you know, even in all of England, before certain things happened, there was great brutality that took place during the Middle Ages. It was a horrible time to live life as a human being. The only way you'd ever want to go back in time is if you could just briefly stay there and say, oh, wow, this is horrid. I don't want to live like this. Most people's lives were very, very short. It wasn't enlightened. It wasn't a time of innocence at all. It was a time of brutality and war and domination of whoever was the strongest. It wasn't until the time of the Magna Carta and its development, and the fact that when the Bible began to be published, and published more in the English-speaking world than in any other place in the world, and when it began to be published and printed, and it actually was a book that began to, in many ways, it began to change people's lives. I'm not saying through the preaching of the true gospel, but just the effect on people has been so profound that the individual, for the first time in history, really, it became enacted that the individual and his contribution to society was treasured. And it's lasted up until our time today. That's the time that you and I have been born into. We take it, you know, as a right of just being born in this country, having access to certain things that nobody else has access to. It hasn't ever been the same for most peoples on the face of the earth. Where this information has spread, where this attitude is spread, it has influenced other nations. They have adopted some of these things, and it has been for their betterment. And so I would submit to you, although not perfect, those governments that ensued from the Magna Carta, from the Declaration of Independence, have been far closer to ensuring godly rights and ensuring godly opportunities for the individual, as the Bible describes them, than any other. The ideas of freedom and release are totally foreign in the history of mankind up until the 19th and 20th centuries. Maybe the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. And that's just a short period of time in the overall aspect of humankind. Those ideas, at least in a physical way, released people from the kind of satanic captivity of most of mankind. But I believe that this seed of freedom was planted within Israel, anciently speaking, with Abraham. And then it has been expressed in the law of God until that time. And so wherever God's servants from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have followed him and his laws, prosperity and wealth, individual freedoms have followed. The birthright blessings accompanied the standard of God's law and its implementation both within ancient and modern Israel have been amazing. We've reviewed many times the advent of Israel's slavery, its release from bondage. It certainly had an incredible impact upon mankind. But for most of the time in between the fall of Jerusalem and up until the end of the Middle Ages, it sucked to live during those times. It was horrible. People didn't know better. They didn't know it because they were in bondage. And all people are in bondage. Let's not make any doubt. But the two most very important documents which mirrored this book helped spring free mankind to a certain extent. I believe that God has embedded within Israel the seed of freedom and release. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 24, it shows that there is going to be a time when that will be realized by other nations as well. But you don't have the life of an American virtually anywhere else on the globe or the planet. we are very, very blessed, and it comes from God. Now, it sounds to somebody else, to a foreign ear, it would sound very strange. It would sound almost patriotic to say that, you know, that to them it would sound that way. But it's the truth. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from the fact that it's had a tremendous effect. Either that or you don't believe in the Bible. Isaiah 19 and verse 24, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Finally, yes, these great powers that were dominated by dictators and by incredible tyrants will take on the law of God themselves. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. There is coming a time in the millennium, interestingly enough, where God can say, Egypt, those are my people, because they've adopted the lessons that we have as a part of our life. And Assyria, the work of my hands. Now, how incredible it will be for the talents of those people to finally be subject to the liberator, to the creator, and Israel, my inheritance. No longer is man going to be captivated by false ideas, false isms that enslave him. There's going to be mass repentance. It's going to be on a worldwide scale that is beyond comprehension for me. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Until that time, we rehearse what happens, what's going to happen to all of these people on the face of this earth, what is going to happen. This chapter of Zechariah is very instructive in that way. We've seen this in Joel as well. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Half the city shall go into captivity. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from west to east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. It's described also in Revelation 21. We've gone through, you know, 1,000 years of history here in this one prophecy, and it's leading up to the time when all things are spiritual. There's no flesh left at all. It's all going to be spirit. Verse 12 shows that the plague which with the Lord will strike all the peoples who fought against Jerusalem. It's like something out of a Steven Spielberg movie. It's surreal. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So also shall be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps. So this shall be the plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then eventually, everyone is going to be considered Israel. There will be separate national identities, obviously, but they'll all be of God, because all will be free at that particular time. Jesus Christ is coming back because of the spiritual impetus of himself and his great power. He's coming back to rescue man from the slavery, the burden that is placed on him by the devil. This influence explains the course of man's history and future more so than any other. And it's a valuable key to understanding the daily events and prophetic events that will make those things clear, and knowing what has been and will be the spiritual influences which man has been subject to at whatever point. But in the future, all will be subject to what Zion is subject to now, the spiritual influence of God, bringing man to freedom, releasing him from captivity.